go ahead and dismiss our children to children's church at this time. You kids can go ahead and leave for downstairs. And while they do that, the rest of you may turn, if you haven't already, to Titus, chapter 2 of Titus, and verses 11 to 14, the passage Dan read earlier from Titus chapter 2. We know that Titus was a Gentile convert. He was one of the ones who ended up traveling with the Apostle Paul, then becoming a faithful emissary himself on the mission field, and one of his places of service was at the church at Corinth, according to 2 Corinthians 7, 6 and 7. And he went there after Timothy apparently was unsuccessful in gaining any significant improvement in that trouble-filled church. Later on, then, he went with Paul to the island of Crete. And what happened was a similar situation that we saw with Timothy and the city of Ephesus. When Paul was ready to move on to another location, he left Timothy there. Same thing happened, it seems, with Paul, who left Titus then behind there on Crete. So the purposes then of this writing would be for Paul to instruct Titus on what he was supposed to be doing and teaching in the Cretan churches. And a special theme of this letter is the role of grace in promoting good works among God's people. And in chapter 2, Paul seemingly has a word for just about every sector of the church. And his favorite single word, it appears, is the word teach. And you can trace it through right from verse 1. He says, here's what you're to teach in according with sound doctrine and teaching the older men, verse 2, and he has some things to say there. And then verse 3, to teach the older women, the older men, and then the older women. And verse 6, similarly, encourage or teach the young men. And then a little bit later in verse 7, in your teaching, here's the way you yourself are supposed to be living. And then finally, verse 9, teach slaves. And he has some specific instruction in that paragraph, beginning with verse 9, and finally he finishes the chapter by saying, these then are the things that you should teach and encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Similar words that he had written to Timothy. So it's interesting to me, he ends the last group here in dealing with these slaves. There were certain sins that were common to all people, no matter your strata of life. And the slaves were to avoid certain things as well. Paul usually had a word for slaves. We saw that in Ephesians, Colossians, 1 Timothy, and here in Titus as well. And we're glad for this word because he backed it up with one of the greatest statements that you can find anywhere about our salvation in the New Testament. The slaves were supposed to live just as all saints were, but particularly them, because they perhaps had the most difficult position in life to do so. But Paul says, yet they could make a powerful testimony of God's grace and the power of the gospel in their lives by their faithfulness and obedience to their masters. So read with me what he says here in chapter 2 at the end of verse 10. So that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. They were supposed to be themselves a testimony to God, just as we all are to have that kind of behavior in accord with and befitting to our Savior. So Paul is exploring the affirmation that godly living is demanded by God's truth. And now he changes his focus to the central aspect of God's truth that demands godly living, his grace. That's really what it comes down to. If you look at the word for, that's how he starts, verse 11. And that suggests the entire theological basis for all the apostle has just written to all these groups of people in church is now coming up. Right conduct is to be founded on right doctrine. And in this particular section, Paul is expounding on the doctrine of grace. Now, last month, before the Lord's Supper, we had Grace Going Deep, part one. And we learned to guard ourselves from thinking that we must do something else besides believing or trusting in Christ in order to be saved. That somehow being saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is not enough. We saw that the Judaizers, that group was all over the New Testament, teaching that something had to be added to grace in order to be saved, in order to go to heaven. In Galatians, Paul said, anathema. Let them be damned, in other words. Anathema to that notion. You can't add anything to being saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So deeply flowing grace clarifies once and for all who we are. And we saw that in Ephesians chapter 2. And just for review, if you put that up on the screen, please. Those phrases there are so powerful. If we just skim back through them, we know that first of all, we're spiritually alive because he made us alive in Christ. We've been spiritually positioned in heaven. Going on to verse 6, the next phrase, seated with him in the heavenly realms, it says there in Ephesians. We are forever united and spiritually identified with Christ and connected with God, it says, going on in verse 6, raised up with Christ and seated with him and in Christ Jesus, verse 6 said. And then we're displays of his kindness. Verse 7 goes on to say, that he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness toward us. And then we are his favored children. He says, going on, for it is by grace, that divine unmerited favor, you have been saved. So grace defines us in large part who we are as Christians. You are who God says you are. And it says we're spiritually alive, heavenly positioned, connected to the Father, a display of his grace and mercy, an honored child. All that in that one paragraph in Ephesians chapter 2. And the first point about grace that Paul makes in Titus once again affirms that salvation truth. So write down here, the first main point, grace redeems us. That's the particular word he chooses to use here in this passage. Grace redeems us. Read verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. People cannot save themselves. We've said that truth. God's grace has to bring salvation to mankind. So it's a salvation that's not discovered by us. It's not something that we accomplish in some way. We're just sinners. God in his grace came to redeem those in the bondage of sin. So the grace of God is, first of all, that undeserved love that God showed us in Christ while we were still sinners, even his enemies, as Romans chapter 5 says, and by which we are saved, apart from any of our moral achievements or religious acts on our part. I think this verse, just as a side note, teaches unlimited atonement also. In other words, that Christ died for all. It says salvation brought to all men, appeared to all men. In other words, it was universally available to all men, if you're going to take the words all men in their normal sense. Of course, we know it doesn't mean that all men are saved, but the atonement was available for all. A few verses later, Paul explained that salvation further. If you get toward the end of verse 13, where he says, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, verse 14, to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Christ gave himself for us. It means actually that he became our substitute, took our place, took the wrath of God and the punishment that we deserved. He, in his own self, bore our sins in his own body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24. It means that he redeems us, according to this verse. That is, he set us free by the price that he paid. Spiritually speaking, we are all slaves of sin. And we find that just in the next chapter, if you drop down to chapter 3, verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. So we could not in our own selves set ourselves free, but Christ gave himself as a ransom, redeemed us, ransomed us from our sins. By his death, he met God's holiness and those demands so that his grace could forgive and free us. His grace forgives and frees those who believe in Christ. Their sin would then no longer have mastery over them. Now, so this is the second part of grace going deep. So far, we've emphasized the saving part of grace and that we must guard ourselves from thinking that we can ever add anything to God's free grace that saves us. One man wrote a few years back that when he entered the phrase, God helps those who help themselves, you probably heard of that phrase. When he entered that into Google, he got 74,700 hits. But when he entered J.I. Packer's three-word summary of our salvation in the gospel, God saves sinners, it only registered 643. So if you just go by that measure on that one little survey or test, the doctrine that we are helpless sinners is over 100 times less popular of an idea than the concept that somehow we start our own salvation ourselves and then God just helps us finish it. No, we're not saved by being good or doing works of service or turning from our sin or by trying harder to live right or any way you want to word it. We are saved by grace through faith alone in Christ. However, there is another faulty notion that we have to guard against in regard to the doctrine of free grace, and that is abusing God's grace. Thinking that, well, God saves me by his grace, and he just leaves me there. Or God saves me by his grace, and now it's okay for me to just live any way I want. Remember, Paul's context was teaching to slaves, okay? So they, above everybody, would know the meaning of redeemed, being set free. And in our pre-Christian lives, we are all rebels against God's law, but now all that has changed. So this brings us to the second part of God's grace. Number two, write down, grace reforms us. God's grace not only redeems us, and it's not meant to just leave us there, but to transform us. Verse 12, it teaches us to say, that is, God's grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So salvation in God's grace not only changes our eternal spiritual position, it sets us free, redeems us, but it also is to change our daily living, our attitude, our appetites, our ambition, our behavior. And it's interesting here, there's a little bit of shift here that he goes from instead of Titus being the teacher, it is now grace itself who is the greatest teacher of all. In other words, if you understand God's grace properly, that should result in a dramatic change in your life. The word means more than just instruction. It includes that plus encouragement, correction, discipline. In other words, this is the effect of experiencing salvation grace that it should have on us. It involves negative and positives. It involves rejecting ungodliness. It involves going on to holier living. And it all applies to any of the various specific groups that he's already mentioned in verses 1 to 10. Everybody, all of us, fit into this category. Grace reforms us because it also purifies us and makes us God's own special possession. Going on to verse 14, again, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. A holy people was God's ultimate purpose and Jesus' purpose in paying such a high price. Therefore, knowing everything that he has done and why he's done it. A Christian who truly loves Christ will go to any length to bring his life into conformity to his Lord's will, lest he disappoint Jesus at his return. And that is another possibility the Scripture holds to us in the New Testament. And brings us to our third point. We are to carry on this transformation while we wait for him. Number three is grace rewards us. And you won't see that particular word in this passage, but notice what verse 13 says. Again, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What's going to happen at his appearing? We're going to stand before him, and I think not long after we appear, he appears to us, we will stand before him and be judged by him. Those who have been faithful in Christ will have their reward. It's reward enough, I know, to be with Christ at his appearing. But even more reward possibility for those who have been faithful. Following that verse up, 1 John says, that we might not be ashamed at his appearing. Grace redeems us, grace reforms us, grace rewards us. There's an important side point to make here as well, since this wording includes a strong statement of Christ's deity. In this grammatical construction here, our great God and Savior. This is important enough with all the false teaching that's going on these days to point it out that Jesus is God. Right here you have two nouns joined together by one article so that it should read the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is God. And then it's followed by singular nouns, if you'll notice that in verse 14. Who is a singular pronoun, and himself, referring to one person. So this great God is also the Savior, who is Jesus Christ. He is God come in the flesh. Powerful statement on his deity. And we're looking for Jesus Christ to return. This is our hope and glory. The gospel of Christ's death for us then affects our behavior, not only for the standpoint of forgiving us from what's past through his redemption that then sets us free and gives us a new start, but it also promotes godly living by focusing on the future and knowing someday Jesus is going to appear to you and to I. The same Savior who redeemed us is the same one we look forward to meeting with someday. The Apostle John's thought was, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So, you really want to allow God's grace to go deep. He redeems us. He wants to reform us and reward us. In his book, In the Heaven Lies, Dr. Harry Ironside tells a story of an attempted assassination on Queen Elizabeth I. And I never knew about the story until I just read it. But the woman who sought to do that dressed herself up as a male page and secretly gained access into the Queen's private chambers and awaited the convenient moment for her to stab the Queen to death. What she didn't realize was that the Queen's attendants would always, as a regular practice, be very careful to search the Queen's rooms before Her Majesty was permitted to even go and retire. Well, they found the woman hidden in among the gowns, and then they brought her out immediately into the presence of the Queen. They took from her the dagger that she had hoped to plant into the heart of Queen Elizabeth, and she realized that in that situation, humanly speaking, it was hopeless for her. So she just threw herself down on her knees and pled and begged the Queen as a woman to have compassion on her as a woman and to show her grace. Queen Elizabeth looked at her coldly and then quietly said, "If I show you grace, what promise will you make for the future?" The woman looked up and she said, "Well, grace that has conditions, grace that is fettered by precautions, this is not grace at all." Queen Elizabeth caught in a moment. Then she said, You're right. I pardon you of my grace. That's all she said. She didn't get sentenced to death. She didn't even get put in prison. She was set free, a free woman, by the queen's grace. Well, history tells us, however, from that moment on, that Queen Elizabeth had no more devoted, more faithful servant than that very woman who had before intended to take the queen's life. And friends, that is exactly how the grace of God is supposed to work in our lives. God places no preconditions on our redemption and our salvation other than we believe. We simply hold out our hand, as it were, and receive the free gift of his salvation. We simply trust Christ that he died for our sins and rose again. But then by that grace, we're also supposed to become faithful, devoted servants of God. He redeems us, he reforms us, and he wants to reward us at his appearing. Let's pray. Father, we pray and we give thanks again for your grace, so undeserving. We can't say enough our thanks to you. It's been mentioned in testimony. It's been sang in songs today. And now we rehearse it once again in this worship ritual that we get to share together. I pray, Lord, that you would just bear these truths upon our hearts. Help us to rehearse them in our souls, Lord, and truly be thankful as we remember Christ and all the benefits we have in him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.